Does anyone here love a good barbecue? Yeah, I love a good barbecue. I love barbecuing. I love everything that comes with barbecuing. Just the, I don't know what it is. There's just something about me. Maybe, I don't know, guys really like flexing their barbecue skills, and I think I inherited that a little bit. I just really enjoy barbecuing. And I was barbecuing some fresh salmon the other day. Thanks, Howard and Shirley, for providing us with that salmon. It was delicious. And I cooked it. I have to say, I'm just going to toot my own horn here. I cooked it perfectly. It flaked. You put the fork in, it just flaked, but it was still nice and just moist and very tender. And I put the spatula underneath of it, and it just lifted right off the skin. It was really, really good. But here's the thing, I forgot to grease the grates of the barbecue. And the reason I have to explain myself is because, like I said, guys like to flex their barbecue skills. And if I don't say that I know where I went wrong, I'll have three or four guys come to me and say, you know, if you had just greased the grates, you wouldn't have had this problem. So anyways, I know where I've gone wrong. So grill masters, forgive me, for I have sinned, okay? But anyways, there's an easy trick, right? You just put the lid down on the barbecue, you crank the heat, and you walk away, and it just turns to charcoal, and then you can scrape it off. Well, we were using our little camping barbecue, and apparently it wasn't really up for the task. So I go inside, and I'm helping Mel set the table, getting ready to put that salmon in my belly where it belongs. We're just moving the plates around and stuff, and Mel's like, Joe? I'm like, what? She's like, the barbecue's on fire. And so I turn and I look outside just to see what can only be described as a small bonfire in my back patio. And what had happened is the flames had engulfed the barbecue. They'd come through the vent at the back and was eating up the paint on top of the barbecue. And the flames were probably like 3 feet high. And I was like, just watch that for a second while I grab a bucket, you know, make sure it doesn't spread. Anyways, we got the fire burnt out. Caleb ran out the front door screaming. It was a great experience. True story, happened the other day, but at least the salmon tasted good, right? That's what really, really matters. You know, I couldn't help, though, but notice that feels a little bit like our current political landscape, right? You're just kind of going about your business, and then all of a sudden you look up outside, and you're like, oh, everything's on fire, right? That's kind of what it feels like when you're watching the world of politics right now. And we're currently in the middle of a series, We Are One, Community in an Age of Isolation. And there are very few things right now more polarizing and more divisive than politics. And there's a few fascinating political trends in our world right now. You might have noticed them, but I'm just going to point them out. First is everything is politicized. Absolutely everything. Every opinion that you can hold labeled as left or right, right? Whether it's wearing masks or whether it's morality, it will be labeled as a political statement. Two, difference of opinion has been turned into difference of facts. Have you noticed that? Difference of opinion has been turned into difference of facts. And it's hard to have a nuanced conversation with someone if you can't even agree on the same facts. And so what ends up happening is people just end up yelling at each other and shaming each other because we don't really know how to have a proper conversation. Thirdly, people are giving political parties or political ideologies a salvific power. And what I mean by that word salvific is a salvation-like power. People are looking to political structures or political parties or political ideas to somehow save us. If we just had person X in power, then everything would be all right. If we could just keep person Y in power, then everything would be good and Christianity would be saved, right? And if we don't, then the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket. You know, how often have you found yourself listening or hearing a conversation like that? And so the question is, as apprentices of Jesus, how are we supposed to navigate and much less engage in this political minefield? You know, what is our response as Christians? How do we bring the hope of Jesus to this very tense and very divisive area? You know, if only Jesus had something to say about politics, right? That would be very helpful right about now. Well, believe it or not, during his earthly ministry, Jesus lived in a particularly unstable political environment, right? The nation of Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire, and as you can probably imagine, this was considered fairly unpopular amongst the Jewish community. As Rome spread throughout the Mediterranean world, stability of existing states was of key importance. And so in order for the empire to remain intact, there was a complex political structure that was required, what was known as client kings or puppet kings. And these were basically rulers that Caesar would put up, and they would be a bridge to the people. They would be a bridge to the gaps of race and religion and politics. And the family of client kings during the time of Jesus was the Herods. Often when we hear King Herod, we assume that it was just one guy, but it was actually there was a full family of Herods. But the Herod during Jesus' public ministry was Herod Antipas. So during this time, you have this environment where you have this group of supporters of Herod's, the Herodians, who really liked them, and they were kind of looked at as kind of selling out to the Roman culture and the Roman way of life and rejecting their Jewish roots and their Jewish religion. But then, on the other side, you also had the Zealots. And these were the political radicals of Judaism. Right? The historian Josephus describes them as religious leaders who were willing to die for their freedom. Now, no cost was too great to being free. They had a saying, no king but God. And they took that saying very seriously, but also very literally as well. And so to even recognize Caesar as king was considered blasphemy. And so Jesus came right at this time. At this time where you've got people selling out and kind of, you know, making nice to the Roman rulers, and then over here you've got the Zealots who are about ready to start a war, and everyone's kind of like stuck in between, thinking, you know, what are we going to do? Where do we stand in this? And everyone was looking to Jesus for answers. And in Mark 12, where we're going this morning, if you've got a Bible, you can go there. Mark 12, 13 to 17. Jesus makes one of the most politically subversive statements ever made. This is my favorite Jesus mic drop moment of all time. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. So while you're getting there, I'll give you a little bit of backstory to this text. The religious leaders, so the Pharisees and the supporters of Herod, wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to lock him up. They wanted to quiet him down. He was just too controversial and too popular. He was taking the eye off of them and their public audience, and they just wanted to get rid of him. And so they got together to conspire against Jesus. So this is what it says, starting in verse 13. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Now, do you see how politically charged this question is? Right? They've laid the trap perfectly for Jesus. Right? First, they butter up Jesus. They're like, "Jesus, you're such a good teacher. You're impartial. You don't play favorites." And then they lay the trap, right? And really, what they were giving Jesus wasn't a question about taxes. It was really a choice. It was a choice between going to prison or selling out and losing all of his credibility. See, because if Jesus said, pay taxes, then he would lose his credibility. Paying taxes to Caesar meant recognizing him as king. And if you remember, there is no king but God was taken very literally. So paying taxes was considered a form of cowardice and in some cases even blasphemy. He would be no better than a political sellout who would give up his grandmother for a few votes. So Jesus couldn't say pay taxes to Caesar's. That would not be good. But on the other hand, Jesus also couldn't say don't pay taxes. If Jesus said don't pay taxes, the supporters of Herod would grab him and haul him away to prison, and he would be arrested for sedition and teaching against paying taxes, which was against the law at that time. And so Jesus is stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so what does Jesus say in this scenario? right? Would he end his ministry by supporting Caesar, or would he go to jail for what was kind of the equivalent of first century tax fraud, right? What are you going to do, Jesus? And just listen to his response. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." When they handed it to him, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply completely amazed them. And did you catch it? Did you catch why? See, Jesus takes the tables and he turns it on them. He turns their trap on them. He has them go and grab a Roman coin. Now, this coin was almost certainly a Tiberian tribute penny. I've got a picture for you there. You can't really see it. It's kind of purpled out for whatever reason, but that's okay. Oh, there it is. Hey, it's back. Right on. So on this coin, on one side, it had the image of Tiberius, and the inscription says, "Son of the Divine Augustus." And then on the other side, it says high priest, with Tiberius's mother posing as a goddess. See, the trap that Jesus sets on them is that if Caesar is divine, and if that is his image, then the Jewish people are actually breaking God's commandment. The second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any king or an image of anything." See, in other words, they were carrying around pagan money that was an affront to their religion. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are perfectly happy with breaking God's commands as long as you benefit from it. But the moment that it costs you, then you start quoting scripture. Give the pagan king his pagan money back. Man, that got under their skin. But that wasn't all that Jesus was saying. More than that, after he exposes their hypocrisy, he's also affirming the reign of Caesar. Right? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He deserves everything that he has coming. He's your ruler, and so honor him by paying taxes and being a good citizen. But he didn't just end with, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He also said, give to God what is God's. And here's the thing, if they're supposed to give to Caesar that coin that bared his image on it, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what bears God's image? If the coin was identified as Caesar's by the image on it, then we are identified by God's, by the image on us. Right? In Genesis, we're told that we were made in God's image. And so Jesus says, Caesar can have his money for all I care. You belong to me. You belong to God. You know, it just blows my mind. You know, Jesus just drops the mic, walks out, heads explode, right? Just like at this absolutely incredible moment. And this is this awesome story of Jesus playing verbal jujitsu on his attackers. But how does this apply to our current political moment? How does this apply to our current cultural moment? I'm glad you asked. I got three principles for you. And the first is that Jesus is greater than Caesar. Jesus is greater than Caesar. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is greater than any of the power structures in this world. Whether you find yourself underneath a communist regime in a democracy or led by a fascist dictator, Jesus is greater. Period. Full stop. Jesus came announcing a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as followers of Jesus, we are citizens under that kingdom. An entirely new way to be human. And the kingdom of God is simultaneously a kingdom within kingdoms, but also a kingdom over all kingdoms. By a kingdom within kingdoms, I mean that it has no geographical borders, no landmarks. It is a kingdom that is built on the hearts of people. Right? But more than that, it is a kingdom that does not require a government to be godly or to hold godly moral values in order to flourish. But it's also a kingdom above all other kingdoms.
See, Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, even as we speak. His rule has been established. And so kingdom values don't depend on what is culturally or politically in vogue. We take orders from God and God alone. And so what does this mean as an apprentice of Jesus? It means that no government or ruler can ever take the hope that you have in Jesus. No matter what happens in the world, no one can steal the hope that you have. That no matter how oppressive or how militant a government is against the people of God, we still win because Jesus has already won. It also means that our hope is not in political powers or government. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for godly government and godly people in government and positions of authority. But the hope of my faith is not shattered if Christianity is no longer popular, which, newsflash, it's not. Right? It doesn't lose an ounce of truth based on popular opinion or a government policy. So the question as followers of Jesus that we have to ask ourselves is, where is your hope found? Where is your hope found? Is it found in the left? Is it found in the right? Or is it found in Jesus? So, God is greater than Caesar. Secondly, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul says this a lot more plainly in Romans 13. I'm just going to read the first two verses. He says, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authorities come from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God." Did you know that Prime Minister Justin Trudeau and John Horgan and Adrian Dix and Dr. Bonnie Henry have all been put in positions of authority by God? And that as followers of Jesus, it's our job, not only our job, our responsibility to hold them up in prayer. You know, would you like to be leading during this time? I wouldn't, right? I don't want to be Prime Minister of Canada right now. So we need to hold up our leaders in prayer. It's our responsibility and it's our privilege, right? To be good citizens and to listen to what they say. And I've seen a lot of Christians get upset about the ban of public gatherings over 50 and declaring that the government is taking away our freedoms. And I have to say, you know, I haven't heard these voices in our own church community. And so I'm not coming down on anyone here, but it's everywhere. It's in social media, everywhere you look, and I just want to address it. I want to add a little bit of perspective, if I may. I would just like to point out that the government at no point has banned worship. They haven't banned Christianity, and they certainly haven't stolen our faith. They're simply doing what they believe is best to protect us and to protect those that we love. And isn't that what the church is supposed to do anyways? To look out for one another, to be bound by the law of love and to care for each other. And so maybe instead of fighting for our freedoms, maybe we should be weeping with the victims of the coronavirus like Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, a Christian's energy in this time is much better spent in helping those suffering, right? Helping them hope and providing community for those in isolation. To be an indispensable blessing to our neighbors during the season of uncertainty. That's how the kingdom of God invades the world. Thirdly, give to God what is God's. The third principle is give to God what is God's. We need to submit ourselves to the rule and the reign of Jesus. To allow him to challenge us, to allow him to shape us, to allow him to transform us into his image, to let Jesus set the agenda. If you want a political agenda, Jesus is our agenda. You know, everyone will naturally either lean to the left or to the right. Politically, we all do. That's the way that we're wired, right? Some people will naturally prefer liberals or conservatives or NDP or the Green Party, right? And often what we'd like to do is we like to hold up one party above all others and say, this is the Christian party. This is the party that we should all vote for. But last I checked, social justice, equality, the environment, good stewardship of finances, a pro-life stance, and looking out for the poor are all Christian beliefs. And no matter what political party you look at, you will see segments of the Jesus agenda. You'll see things that go against the Jesus agenda as well. But we as Christians are held to the Jesus agenda. And so you see, Jesus doesn't fit the mold. He shatters it. And we may lean right or left, but we have a different king. And so we have to let him set the agenda. Right? A couple weeks ago, I talked about how many of us often read over Scripture. We come to the Bible and we say, you know, I've got my own beliefs, in this case, political beliefs, my own leanings, and I want to make the Bible fit into my belief system. And it's impossible to not, you know, try to do that a little bit. But a good way to start is with prayer. Say, God, I'm actually going to come underneath Scripture when I read it, and I'm going to allow you to speak into my life. I'm going to allow Scripture to transform me. I'm going to allow Scripture to change me. I'm going to allow you to speak into me. I'm going to let you change my political beliefs. I'm going to let you change my moral beliefs. I'm going to let you rule and reign over my life. And that's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to submit to his rule and reign of your life. So the question is, what will it be? Pastor Alexis, you can come on up. What will it be? Left, right, or Jesus? You know, where does your allegiance lie? Where is your hope found? When we put our hope in the power structures of this world, they will ultimately crumble. Only God's kingdom is eternal. And I just want to conclude this morning by reading from the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we read this: "For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth." Let's pray together. Father God, we just right now, just as a call of repentance, we lay down our idols, the images that we put our trust in, the amount of weight that we put on political parties to save the day. We pause and reflect and realize that there is only one Savior, and that's you, Jesus. And so, God, we invite you once again to rule, to reign, to set the agenda of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name.